If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis. And we're going to be looking at the first three chapters this morning. In fact, the children evidently have memorized Genesis 1-1 as Peyton gave us Genesis 1-1 this morning. And I believe we're going to be looking at the three most important foundational chapters in the entire Bible. These three chapters are absolutely vital to understanding the plan and purpose of God. Let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll take a look at the scriptures. Father, we commit this time in your word into your hands. We pray that your spirit would enlighten us, that as we take a look at your word, we would gain insights that would help us in the days, weeks, months, and if the Lord Jesus should tarry, years to come. It's our desire to be pleasing to Him. And we thank you. And as we look at creation and the fall, we pray it would have an impact in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A very, very famous passage in Scripture. Now, the word Genesis in English means beginning or beginnings. And the book of Genesis is the book of where everything began. The beginning of mankind, the beginning of the earth, the beginning of the heavens, the universe, the beginning of recorded time is the book of Genesis. Now the book of Genesis was given to us by God through his prophet Moses. Moses wrote this book around 1440 BC, evidently during the time when they were, the 40 years they were wandering in the wilderness. Something significant happened in 1859 that has dramatically affected every single one of us here today. That dramatically affected the way that people, even in Christianity, viewed Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And that is a book came out. A book called The Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin. And in that book, Darwin argued, based on his studies of various animals in and also plant life in the Galapagos Islands, that everything we have today ultimately goes back to a common ancestor, and ultimately all of creation can be explained not by creation, but by evolution. The idea that everything that we have on Earth today came about by chance and happenstance. In fact, the entire universe is just a cosmic piece of good or bad fortune, depending on how you look at it. There is no creator. There's no need for a creator. Everything simply evolved. Eventually, you had a single cell, and then that single cell started developing and getting more complex. And eventually, you had life in the sea that moved to life on land, and it became more complicated, and eventually we got humans. Of course, when Darwin wrote in 1859, the idea of the single cell was not well understood. DNA had not been discovered, RNA had not been discovered. How complex DNA and RNA were was not known. How complex the single cell was not known. There's single cells that have a tail that whips at about 17,000 RPMs. We can't make anything like that, and yet a single cell organism is like that. A single cell has DNA that's so complicated that it's way beyond everything we have in the Library of Congress in one single cell. But at the time, they thought that would work. Well, what happened was that gained sway. In fact, it even influenced the United States Supreme Court. In the 1870s, the Supreme Court started already at that point speaking of the Constitution as a living, breathing, evolving document. And so the Supreme Court justices, even in the 1870s, at least some of them, stopped looking at what the founders meant by the Constitution and started looking at what they thought the Constitution should mean for them in that day. And so they were abandoning authorial intent. Well, lo and behold, the same thing has happened with the book of Genesis. Sadly, in leading evangelical seminaries, students are being taught that Genesis 1 and 2 with the creation account is not literally what took place. Even at very conservative schools, students are being taught that the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 is really 6 ages of creation, not 6 days. I had a young man who worked for me, and he was persuaded of that view through his own personal seminary studies. I remember in my own days in seminary, when I took Hebrew, one of my Hebrew profs pointed out that the word yom, the word for day, whenever it's used in the Old Testament with a number, like the third day, on the fifth day, or whatever, that the yom with a number always meant a 24-hour literal day. Yom with a number never meant an undefined period of time. Made perfect sense to me. If God says He created things in 6 days, who are we to come along and say, no, He created it in 6 eons? Of course, part of the reason why people don't believe in the 6 days of creation is they also don't believe in the flood. If they believed in the flood of Genesis chapters 6 through 9, then they would also believe that what we see today has been radically changed due to the flood. The flood would have changed topography, it would have changed the laying down of sediments, all kinds of things, etc. So, actually, when I was in college, I was a biology major, and I came to faith my senior year in college, and I remember we had a professor from Talbot Seminary come over. He was, or maybe it was Biola University, I believe he was a biologist, and he was from Biola University, and he was teaching on creationism. And I remember it was a small handful of students that attended, but there was one young man there who evidently was a staunch evolutionist, and this person wasn't buying it. And I remember thinking, you know, the evidence for evolution, even though I was a biology major, was quite unimpressive. They had all kinds of gaps in the fossil record. They couldn't explain the transit where the missing transition forms were. And also, one big sticking problem I had. I was taught in biology that non-life can't give rise to life. In other words, if you take a rock and put it over here in the corner and leave it there for 500 million years, you're never going to get life out of that rock, right? Because non-life doesn't give rise to life. But according to the theory of evolution as a statement of origins, well, it doesn't do it now, but it did it once. It did it once in times past. Which makes no sense, because if non-life doesn't give rise to life, then guess what? Non-life doesn't give rise to life ever. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my professors, I only had him for one class, Norm Geisler, he was a philosopher, but he said one way to look at apologetics, the defense of our faith, is philosophical. And he said, we know that if there is an effect, there was a preceding cause. Cause and effect. Right? If you see a billiard ball moving across the table, you know something caused that billiard ball to start moving across the table. It just doesn't move of itself. Maybe there was an earthquake, maybe somebody threw it or hit it, or one ball hit another ball. But it doesn't just move all on its own. Big wind may move it, but something causes an effect. And he said, but there, we know from philosophy there cannot be an eternal string of cause and effect. There has to be a first cause. In other words, if what we have today is because an effect from a preceding cause, we can go backwards, 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 backwards till our first parents. And even if you argue that those came from some form of earlier primate, and that goes all the way back to some single cell in the ocean, and that goes all the way back to matter and energy that was together before some big bang occurred, you still have to argue that there was a first cause. And the first cause, according to evolution, is that eternal matter and eternal energy, in other words, the matter and energy didn't come to be, it just eternally existed, somehow had some sort of explosion and gave rise to life. And he said there's really only two possibilities. The first cause had to be uncaused. Nothing could have caused the first cause. And the first cause had to either be personal or impersonal. That's your only two choices. Either the first cause was just matter and energy that had no intellect, that had no personality, that had no nothing, and it simply was, and it caused the result of everything we have, or it was personal. And he said, which makes more sense? And he said, obviously it makes much more sense that the first cause, the uncaused cause, was personal, that is, God. It makes no sense to say that matter and energy would be eternal. And so, it seems to me when we have the book of Genesis, what we have is an explanation to the nation of Israel, and beyond that, to every single person on planet Earth, but ultimately to the nation of Israel, where mankind came from, and then, as the book develops, where did Israel come from? And where is mankind going? Well, take a look at Genesis chapter 1. If you look at verses 1 through 13, we have 3 days. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word created there means created out of nothing. In Latin, we get the word ex nihilo. God didn't create from something, He created from nothing. And He created the entire universe. Not necessarily all that we see today, because some of what we see today is the result of the fall. So we don't know how much the entire universe has been polluted by the fall and the flood. But the point is, He created everything that existed at the start of mankind. And so God created light in day one. And Noah separated the night from the darkness. And so, verse 5, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Yom Echad, one day, the first day. Again, this is a 24-hour day. Why would God, the creator of all things, need more than 24 hours to do this? Of course, He would not. And then we move on, and God wants a firmament, and He wants to divide the waters from above and the waters from below in verse 8. So the evening and the morning, the second day. And then in verses 9 and following, He lets the dry land appear. And He called the dry land earth. And He gathered the waters together and called them seas. And He saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit trees that yields it. And then we have, so the evening and the morning were the third day, verse 13. In the first 3 days, God is creating from nothing. Now, one of the things we have trouble with, and frankly, I think oftentimes in Christianity we get an idea that somehow we understand God, that we fully grasp God. Well, I don't know about you, but I can't grasp how God is eternal. I can't wrap my mind around that. In other words, there never was a time when God wasn't. Forever. So here's what this means. When Genesis 1:1 occurred, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, how much time was before that? Forever. Forever. Or none. Because in a sense, time began when God created. But I can't grasp the fact that God's an eternal being because I'm not eternal. I have life everlasting that goes forward, but not backward. My life had a beginning. Your life had a beginning. But there is no ending for human beings, whether we're believers or unbelievers. We will all live forever. The believer has everlasting life. The unbeliever has the second death, or everlasting separation from God and from his life. But the point is, God is forever. And the way I look at it, the only way that it makes sense to me is time is like, more or less like a river. And God simply chose to create. And when he created, from our standpoint, time began. From his standpoint, God can move anywhere along this river he wants. I assume God can move forward thousands of years and experience right now what life is like thousands of years from now, even though it has not yet occurred. He can go backwards and experience what life was like at the time of the Exodus with Moses and that, or as Moses is writing this, or back to the Garden of Eden, or back before that. It seems to me God's probably fluid in the way he can choose to experience time. Most likely, I think he experiences time in the now, just like we do. He chooses to do that, but I don't think he's limited by that. Obviously, the fact that God can tell us what's to come shows us he can see the future, right? Shows us he can see everything that's going to actually happen. That too blows my mind. How does he know the decisions, the free will decisions of billions and billions of people? Because he does. Because he's so beyond us that it's tremendous hubris for humans to think somehow we fully grasp God or the mind of God. We only know about God what God has chosen to reveal about himself. One of the ways people scoff is saying light was created on day one, but notice what we're told in verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years." And so what are these two great lights? The lesser light and the greater light? Well, this is the sun and the moon. And God puts them in the sky for us. And God says, it was good. And verse 19, so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Well, the scoffer says, man, Moses must have been an idiot. He's got God creating light in day one. He doesn't have the sun and the moon until day four. Obviously, there couldn't have been light days one, two, and three without the sun and the moon. And you know what I say? They're idiots. I mean, we have lights on in here, right? If there was a total eclipse of the sun, we wouldn't be in the dark. Are we God? No, but we're able to create light. According to the book of Genesis, chapter 22, 21, well, yeah, actually, chapter 21 and 22, it says that the New Jerusalem is going to be lit up by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there will be no night there. Why will there be no night in the New Jerusalem? Because the Lord Jesus is the source of light for the New Jerusalem. Remember when Jesus was transfigured at the Mount of Transfiguration and he glowed? Or remember Moses appeared before Jesus at Mount Sinai when Jesus gave him the law and the face of Moses shone so that he would actually wear a veil over his face? Because the glory would fade over time as the longer he'd been away from the Lord Jesus. Well, this shining was the light of God coming forth. Of course God could light up earth, etc., without the sun, without the moon. He didn't need those things, but he created those things on day four. And now you've got day and night, and you've got alternating times. And God created that as well. Basically, in verses 4, 5, and 6, you have God filling what he created in days 1, 2, and 3. God makes the sun, the moon, etc. to start filling the heavens. God created sea life and life for the air. Notice on day 5. Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth, the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created these sea creatures, and he created all the bird life that we needed. Now, keep in mind, there's nothing wrong from understanding Genesis to say that God didn't create all the species we see today. God created life in the ocean. He created birds. That doesn't mean that those birds did not ultimately change to where you had greater species. Things reproduce according to their kind, according to Genesis. In biology, we talk about kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Kind is probably higher than species. It's probably family or genus. So that you can see change to where you can have, you know, we may have how many breeds of dogs today? 300, 500, 1,000 breeds of dogs? There may have been one set of dogs, lupus, in the creation. And God allows those, through change, to become more species of dogs coming from that genus. You could have lots of them. In terms of birds, there may have been 1, 5, 10 species of birds at the beginning. We don't know. But there would have been, God allows change. God allows change today so that we can see variation. But that doesn't mean that's where life came from. And obviously that wasn't what happened. Notice what God says when you've got all these things. Verse 22, God blessed them saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." You see, God's going to tell Adam and Eve that they're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But He also told all the aquatic life, be fruitful and multiply. He also told all the bird life, be fruitful and multiply. He intended this planet to be a planet that was multiplying and fruitful and abundant. And that's what God did from the beginning. And it was all good from the beginning. And then verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creature according to its kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. So on day 6, you're starting to get the cattle. And then He says, let us make man in our own image. Verse 26. And the hour there could be simply a plural of majesty, but most likely this is a hint of the Trinity in the Old Testament. According to our likeness. Now this doesn't mean that we physically represent God, in my estimation. The image of God is something more on the spiritual dynamic. And I would think it includes, at the very least, the creativity God has given us. God created, we are to be creative. It probably includes the aspect that we are to manifest the character of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God, the kindness of God, the love of God, the fruit of the Spirit, which if Adam and Eve had not sinned, mankind would have eternally manifested the characteristics of God with no sin. It was because of the fall that sin entered the race. And so God creates them. And He says in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the earth, over the fish, over the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves in the earth. You see, this very verse alone contradicts the environmentalist movement. Now, there's nothing wrong with being positive about the environment, but the idea that man is simply another organism on earth, and that a snail darter is as important as man, or a mosquito is as important as man, is ridiculous. Man is to have dominion over the earth. Man is to have dominion over the animals. Now, of course, man is to be a good steward over the creation. That part is true, and that part of the environmentalist movement is true. But the idea that man can't cut down trees for his own good in a wise way is stupid. Because the trees are there for us. We're not there for the trees. The idea that man can't dam up rivers if we do it in an environmentally safe way is ridiculous, even if it causes some fish in the river to die. It's okay as long as we're good stewards of our planet. But we're to be in dominion. And notice there's rulership right here from the beginning. And so God sees it, and then he gives them the food. And from the beginning, it appears that man was designed to only eat vegetable matter, that we were to eat fruits and vegetables and things like that. Verse 29, this shall be for food. It's not until after the flood that we find out that man is told that they can eat the animals. So it appears that if there had been no fall, probably we all would have been vegetarians. We would have enjoyed plant life, but probably we wouldn't have been the other way. And notice, God saw everything he made was very good. And so God finished, and on the seventh day he rested. Now obviously this is a figure of speech, because God does not, quote unquote, rest. God doesn't exert any energy when he does anything, because there's no fatigue on his part. I mean, he puts out, he releases energy, but there's no lessening of his energy. There's no fatigue on his part. And so as a result, there's really no resting, except from a figure of speech standpoint. Obviously, even on the seventh day, the Lord was holding the universe together by his power. The New Testament tells us Jesus holds all things together by the word of his power. And that continued on day seven as well. But the point is, on the seventh day, God did not continue creating things. And this was establishing the Sabbath rest, which was one of the Ten Commandments to come. Now, starting in verse 4, the rest of chapter 2 is a restatement of the sixth day of creation. Some people mock and say, well, why do you have the creation account twice? I mean, here you have the creation, and you've got let us create man, etc. And then starting in 2:4, you get it all over again. Well, hello, this is poetry, and it's beautiful. And now we're emphasizing the creation of the pinnacle of creation, mankind. We hadn't been told about Eve or Adam up until this point. That's where we're told in chapter 2. And we weren't told about Adam naming the animals. That's chapter 2. So in chapter 2, we move to what's taking place around the creation. So notice what we get. You've got a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, verse 6. That's probably a vapor canopy that was around the earth, and it probably didn't break down until the flood. Which means that that's why, even after the fall, Adam and many people were living 900 to 969 years in the case of Methuselah. And so 960, 930, 969, whatever, they were all living nearly a millennia, nearly 1,000 years. And it was evidently because this vapor canopy protected us from the harmful radiation of the sun. And of course, before, if there had been no fall, there would have been no death at all, but we'll get to that in a moment. And so you had this mist that was causing things to grow well. And God breathed into Adam. The Lord God formed man. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. A-D-A-M. Adam. The first man was called man. Adam is Adam. He's the first man. It's like, you know, what's up, man? What's up, Adam? This is the guy. And so here he is. And he planted a garden eastward in Eden. This is the great Garden of Eden. It was paradise. In fact, the word for garden in the Greek Old Testament here is the word paradesmos, which is paradise. And this is the paradise of God. And the tree of life was there, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was a river, and you had these four rivers. One, you had the Tigris and the Euphrates and these great rivers. And God took man, verse 15, and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And he says, of every tree you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it you shall surely die. So he's got all these trees that are permissible. Even the tree of life is okay. It's okay for them to eat of the tree of life, just not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then there's, I said they, but really the only one human so far is Adam. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. This is the first time God said something is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Now notice here, this is pretty amazing, and a lot of people don't think about this. Okay, how old was Adam 1 second after he was created? Well, he was 1 second old, but what did he look like? He probably looked like a 25-year-old or a 23-year-old or something like that. He was someone in the prime of life. He was a mature man. How long did it take him to learn language? Zero. He was created with language. Fully able to speak, a well-developed vocabulary. How about math? Fully developed math ability. Fully developed ability in all kinds of areas at the moment of creation. I would argue that probably Adam and Eve were the two greatest geniuses in the history of mankind. They were the first of creation. They were the pinnacle of creation. And if they had not fallen, it seems to me their offspring all would have been like them. But in any regard, notice God wants him to name the animals, what he would call them. And Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Now, this may imply, by the way, that Adam interacted somehow with the animals. He may have even been able to communicate with the animals. Keep in mind, in a minute, Eve is going to be talking to a snake. Well, not a snake like we know it today, a serpent with four legs and a long body. So we don't know, maybe it looked like a dachshund or something. But whatever it was something that she could actually talk to and wasn't blown away by the fact that this serpent could talk. And so maybe, like for example, we know that dolphins and whales make sounds where they communicate with each other. We just can't understand what they're saying. Well, what if Adam was able to understand what they were saying and was actually able to communicate back to them? We don't know, but in any case, he names all the animals. So he gives all the animals their names, but there was no helper, verse 20, found comparable to him. So God puts him in a deep sleep, takes one of his ribs, closes the rib up, and makes a woman. And that's when Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And just as in English, where the man part of woman has the word man in it, the same thing is true in Hebrew with ish, a part of that, which is another name besides Adam or Adam for man. And so what happens is he creates Eve, and Adam is thrilled with her, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This was a principle that was established because of what God did here. Now obviously they didn't have a father or mother. They didn't have anybody to leave. They were the only two human beings on the face of the earth. But they clung to one another as the only two. And that's the way every marriage should be. You have eyes for no one else because even though there are other people on the planet, you're cleaving to your spouse. You've left your family, you cleave to your spouse. And verse 25 is kind of beautiful and sad at the same time. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Prior to the fall, there was no shame. They were not only not ashamed of their nakedness, they had no shame about anything. They were completely unashamed. In fact, prior to the fall, they experienced zero pain. None. No emotional pain, no physical pain, no pain of any kind. They were not aging or anything else. Now, we don't know in chapter 3 how long the gap is between the creation of Eve and the fall in chapter 3. It could be the same day. Probably not, but it could be. It could be 5 days later. 10 days, a month, 3 months. We really don't know. How long was God going to test Adam and Eve to see if they would obey him? We don't know because we aren't told. Nowhere in Scripture are we told. The best guess is this was some length of time, probably weeks or months. God, it's inconceivable to me God would have allowed this to go on for years, but maybe. But it seems to me it was probably in the weeks or months before they fell. But now in chapter 3, we learn about why is it that we see so much iniquity in the world? Why does God allow so many wicked things to happen on earth? Why do we have 9/11s? Why do we have Holocausts? Why does someone like Stalin kill 50 million Russians or Idi Amin or Pol Pot or all of Mao Tse-tung, all the people that have Hitler and all the things they did? Well, ultimately it all tracks back to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And here's what he says to the woman. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's a lie. There was only one tree they were forbidden to eat from, but notice how he changes it and says every tree. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Oops. Did you see something that Eve added there?
Yes.
Yeah, the touching part. God didn't say, at least it's not recorded in Genesis 2. It's possible God said it and wasn't recorded, but most likely she's just adding this. Maybe she and Adam were saying, hey, don't touch that. Whatever. But God didn't say, at least according to what's recorded, they shouldn't touch it. But notice, lest you die. Then the serpent said, you shall not surely die. Actually, the New King James could be better translated, not you shall surely die. Because in Hebrew, it's exactly the words, you shall surely die, with the word not put in front of it. Satan is directly contradicting, that is, Satan speaking through the serpent. We're not told here this is Satan, but later on it becomes evident this is Satan speaking through the serpent. Directly contradicts God, not you shall surely die. And then he says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And so they saw that the fruit was good for food. She did. And she saw it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. So what did she do? She took it. She ate it. And then she gave to her husband with her and he ate. Now the with her part has led some people to believe that Adam was with her at the very time when the serpent was deceiving her. We don't know that for sure. Maybe she was deceived and then she went to the fruit and Adam came to her and he was with her as she ate. But in any case, Adam was there or close by her, close enough that she could say, hey Adam, have some of this fruit. And he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. And notice what happened in 2:25 is now reversed. They're no longer unashamed. They were opened, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings. Well, the coverings were probably not because they were ashamed before each other. The coverings were because they were going to be ashamed when Jesus came walking in the garden in the cool of the day and saw them naked. And they now felt shame, which they had never felt before. They were also ashamed of what they had done, that they had eaten the forbidden fruit. And so they experienced shame on several levels. They had violated God's principles. And notice verse 8. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Well, obviously God doesn't walk. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. This has to be God the Son. God the Son is the only member of the Trinity that has a body. And even before His incarnation, He could manifest Himself on earth in bodily form. And I believe that's what this is. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why were they hiding? Because they had sinned. Because they were ashamed. Because now they were experiencing emotional pain. And maybe they're already experiencing the first aspects of physical pain. Maybe as they sewed these fig leaves together, they nicked their finger and oops, that hurt. What's that feeling? I never felt that before. And they're starting to age. And even though at 20 you don't feel a lot of aging, it was already starting and things were already beginning. And so they hid themselves from His presence. And the Lord God called to Adam, Adam, and He said, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid. Notice, fear. This is a new thing. Before, he had no reason to be afraid of anything. The animals all were cooperative. He had dominion over all the animals. There were no wild animals. There was no insect that could hurt him. There were no viruses that were going to hurt them. There were no lions. I mean, there'd be lions, but not that would attack them. They had dominion. And so now he has fear for the first time. And his fear is because he was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Of course, the Lord knew he had, but he wants him to confess. Now, the thing that Adam should have said is, yes, Lord, I have sinned against you, and I'm sorry. No, what does he say? He does what we all do. The man blames the wife. The wife blames the dog blames the cat blames the bird blames the fish, and so on, right? And so what happens? He says, the woman whom you gave me, so he's also blaming God a little bit, it's the woman and you, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Like, he didn't have any choice in the matter, she just jammed it down my throat and made me swallow. No, not quite. And what about the woman? The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Not, Lord, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. No, well, it's the serpent. She doesn't add, which you created. But, you know, the point is, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, notice he curses them in reverse order here. First the serpent, then the woman, then the man. And in terms of the serpent, he's going to crawl on his belly in his dust, and there's going to be Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel in the entire Bible. And notice, this is looking to the cross of Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And I will put enmity, that is hostility, enemy status, between you and the woman, that is between the serpent, which is ultimately Satan, and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. Her seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the New King James, it's capitalized. And then notice it says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise his, capitalized H in the New King James, heel. That is, he was going to have some sort of a blow to the heel. That's what a snake does, right? It attacks the heel of a human being. The heel of Jesus Christ. That is the cross, his death on the cross. But the reason it's not a fatal blow is because even though he dies, he rises again on the third day. Not all stated here, but it's certainly embodied within it. And then we have him saying, he shall bruise your head. That is, Jesus will have a fatal blow to Satan. And ultimately, the cross was both things. The cross was the fatal blow to Satan, and it was the strike to the heel of Jesus. It looks like a fatal blow to Jesus, but it's actually a fatal blow to Satan. Because that's where Satan has the victory. Remember, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come, the hour when I will be lifted up, the hour when I will be glorified. The hour when Jesus died on the cross was his hour of glorification. It was the hour in which he redeemed mankind. It's when he paid for the sins of the whole world. Without his death on the cross, no human being could have eternal life. Not Adam and Eve, not you or me, no one. So by his death on the cross, he made every human savable. He took care of the sin problem so that all we have to do is believe in the seed of the woman. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He then goes on and says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. In other words, pain in childbirth was something that wouldn't have occurred but for the fall. There would have been no pain in pregnancy, no pain in childbirth. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Some say this may be the point of submission, that prior to this there would have been no need for submission, but at this point it caused that need. Verse 17 is the cursing of Adam. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. The ground we have today is not what it was in the Garden of Eden before the fall, or all over planet Earth before the fall. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Work became a four-letter word because of the fall. Prior to the fall, there was no sweat, there was no pain, there was no suffering in work. But that all changed with the fall. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. You shall return to the till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Remember what Job says? Same thing. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Why is that? Because they ate the forbidden fruit. And Adam called his wife Eve, Hava, which means living one. She was the mother of all the living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. This foretells the ultimate death of Messiah as well, because animals had to lose their lives for these skins. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put his hand out and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground. A Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim, these are types of angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now we don't know how long this occurred. Did God just simply take away the garden over the course of the next few years? We don't know. Next few weeks? We don't know. Was the Garden of Eden around to the flood? We don't know. Were these cherubim there all the way till the flood? We don't know. But the point is, there was plenty of evidence of creation. I mean, there was no doubt to Adam and Eve they were created. There was no doubt in the whole of earth. Now, one thing I would suggest when we go back to Genesis chapter 2, where God says that in the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die, in verse 17. I would argue that that was physical death. Because although they did not die on that day in the sense that they didn't drop and stop breathing, they died on that day in the sense that they started the death process. Every one of us here is dying. And we're dying because of what Adam and Eve did. We're also dying because we're sinners. And the wages of sin is death. And so the more we die, the more we enhance our own death. But the point is, they began to die that day, and that had not occurred before that. Now, of course, they didn't have eternal life, and I believe they came to faith in the Lord Jesus that very day, and were understood through Genesis 3:15, and also through probably other things that were said, that by faith in the Lord, this one, and the one, the seed of the woman that was to come, that they had everlasting life. But the point is, in the day they ate of it, they didn't have everlasting life before the fall. They didn't need it. They needed everlasting life after the fall, because the fall was a situation that stopped their state of innocence. So what do we have in Genesis 1 through 3? We have the history of mankind. This is where we came from. God created the heavens, the earth. If you believe this, life makes sense. If you don't believe this, then life makes no sense. You might as well be like Kurt Cobain and take your own life. You might as well be like Tupac Shakur and be a person that's out there living the wild life and ultimately get shot down. You might as well be someone that's just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, because life makes no sense, because all we are is a dog or a cat or a horse or an amoeba or a tree, whatever. There's no moral compass to us. Well, yes, there is, because we are created and we're accountable to our Creator. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. That's good news. And then, if we live for Him, one day we'll hear His "well done, good and faithful servant." So I hope we never lose sight of the creation, because the creation gives us the foundation upon which all of our physical and spiritual life is based. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the fact that You are the Creator, and that at some point, actually, when You began the creation, in the beginning, You created the heavens and the earth. And in 6 days, You created all that we see here on this earth, at least all that was there at the beginning. And You created man, and You created woman, and You gave them a perfect environment. And Father, we grieve over the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. But we rejoice in the fact that You made provision for them, and that You sent the Lord Jesus to die for them and to die for their offspring, of whom we are. We thank you for the free gift of eternal life by faith in the seed of the woman. And we thank you that he's coming again to establish his righteous kingdom and to bring Eden back to earth once again when we have a new earth and where paradise will truly be, where righteousness will reign. We look forward to those days. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your matchless name. Amen.